Hebrews chapter 9, worship in the earthly tabernacle. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that he had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will never appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
I don't know what you felt when Tom was reading there from the Bible this morning, from Hebrews 9. I suppose in many ways you couldn't be blamed for beginning to wonder, well, why are we reading all about this? References to covenants and to tabernacles and to altars of incense and golden arks and priests and sacrifices and blood. Just what has that all got to do with me today in Cardiff in 2014? Well, just to help us from the outset, just to remind you, so we get the connection, why this letter was written and why we're reading a passage like that this morning. It was written to encourage these Hebrew Christians. These were converts from Judaism. That's why all this detail was very familiar to them. And it was written to encourage them to persevere in their faith, to keep looking unto Jesus, as our motto verse reminds us, to follow him faithfully. Because you see, what happened was that to a certain extent, as Jews in the Roman Empire, they enjoyed protection of the empire. Judaism was legally recognized by the Roman Empire as a religion, whereas Christianity, this new movement, wasn't. So when they converted from Judaism into Christianity, they came out, as it were, from under the protective umbrella of the Roman Empire, such as it was, and therefore made themselves all the more vulnerable to persecution. Not just to anybody, but now they weren't protected by the Roman Empire, and of course, they were probably ostracized from their own Jewish fellowships. So they were going through a hard time. And we know that in the Roman Empire, many first century Christians were persecuted, sometimes just physical harassment, but often torture and even death. Now, that's not our situation, thankfully, at the moment in the UK, although there are people in the world today who are in prison and who are being tortured and even dying for their faith in Jesus. So verses like this, a letter like this, would be very encouraging to people to keep going, to follow Jesus, despite the cost and the difficulties. But even in our context, in Cardiff in 2014, there are people who don't particularly like Christians. We know that. There are folks who are very anti-Christian, the new atheists, the Dawkins of this world and so on. And there's a trickle-down effect in our society of people who see Christians as awkward and intolerant and so on. In fact, I read this week of a guy who's riding, I haven't seen it, but I just read it, with his car, and on his back window is a sticker that says, "Too many Christians, not enough lions." By which, of course, he's referring to the first century, where often Christians were just thrown to lions in the arena so that they'd be killed. Well, obviously, to make a sticker like that and stick it on your car, there's a certain amount of antipathy, a bit of opposition going on there. Well, many Christians in this first century and perhaps in our own 21st century are tempted to lose faith. And even though that might not be your situation this morning, I think we are all, as we've already been reminded, helpfully in our worship, we're all under pressure, aren't we? There are different things that come upon us in our lives, our circumstances, that put our faith in Jesus under pressure. Personal issues, job issues, relationship issues, family issues, societal issues. And so the message comes to us, as it does to these first Christians who've converted from Judaism, to keep following Jesus. The writer wants them to be faithful in their walk. So here this morning, in Hebrews 9, obviously, we don't really understand the details of the writer's argument. They might seem a little strange to us because we don't come from that first century Judaistic background. The message is exactly the same for us all. In chapter 13 of this letter and verse 22, towards the end of the letter, the writer sums up what he calls my short letter. I don't know if you call it a short letter, but anyway, that's what he calls it. He says, this short letter is a word of exhortation. Or it's a word of encouragement to you. So the purpose is still the same. We're to hear the words today, to be faithful, we're to explore why Jesus is so much better, and we're to respond in glad obedience, to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we wanted to sum up what that word of encouragement that this whole letter is saying is, I suppose, the title of our series, Jesus is Always Better. Jesus is always better. However you're feeling, as we've said, whatever your difficulties, whatever your trials, whatever your temptations, it's always going to be better to trust in Jesus and to keep following Jesus. And so the writer's given us a number of fundamental reasons why Jesus is always better. He's a better revelation of God. If you want to know God, Jesus is the best way. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses and Joshua. And he's a better way to God, better than anything we've known before. He's better than the priests and the high priests. He's better than Aaron and all his sons. And now, in Hebrews 9, the writer comes to the very heart of his message of encouragement. He's arguing in these chapters, 8, 9, and 10, really, that Jesus is the mediator, or the convener, or the founder of a better arrangement through which we can come to know God, we can worship God, we can enjoy a relationship with God. Better than anything that we've ever known before, that the world has ever seen. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement. And this new covenant has been established on the basis of an infinitely better sacrifice. That's the basis of his encouragement. An infinitely better sacrifice for sin through which we can be forgiven. We can be accepted by this great God. And we can know the assurance of our sins being dealt with. And so it's this glorious fact of our acceptance by God through this so much better sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. That fact means that this passage, although it's addressed to first century Judaism who have converted to Christianity, is actually the basis for our encouragement this morning too. There is nothing better that the world has ever seen or ever will see in terms of a way to know God and to know peace with God, and to know forgiveness, and to know God as our Father, than through Jesus Christ and this great sacrifice. He is our great high priest. And so here in chapter 9, he's looking, as Tim has just said, he's surveying, he's really looking into all the details of why this is a much better sacrifice. And he does it by really, contrasting two realms, two eras of God's dealing with his peoples, two ways that God has revealed himself to us. And of course, the first is the old way, and he calls it, and I'm calling it this morning, the shadows on earth. So the shadows, that's the first way, and that's really verses 1 to 10. And then the other way is the reality in heaven. I just want to think about those two things this morning. So first of all, the shadows on earth. Now, of course, that's an upside-down way of thinking, really, isn't it? The shadows on earth. We tend to think that the reality is on earth, and the shadows are that sort of spiritual realm, which we're not quite so sure about. But the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, that's the reality. But, of course, the New Testament constantly reorientates our thinking as Christians from being solely earthbound and interested in that which is transitory and changing and passing away, to being occupied and focused on what is eternal, what is heavenly, what will last forever. That's the New Testament's constant message to us. Now, it's not that the earth and the material world isn't reality. Of course it's reality. God made it. This world and all that we enjoy, it's not an illusion, as some religions would tell us. No, of course it's reality. It's made by God. But it's not the ultimate reality. That's the point of the writer's message here. It's not the ultimate reality. There's a greater, at present unseen, but a much greater reality that gives this material world its reality, its significance, its purpose. And so similarly, it's not that the old covenant, the old way and all these things that he's been mentioning in these opening verses, these 10 verses, it's not that they're not good. They were good. They were given by God. It's just that they were not good enough. There's something even better coming. And that thing coming better, well, it's not a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. So here, he briefly describes the layout of the tabernacle and its rules and its regulations, though quite, I almost smiled really when I was looking at this preparing. In verse 5 he says, "We cannot discuss these things in detail now." Phew, good. So we're not going to discuss them in detail now. But anyway, just to remind you, of course this would have been well known to these guys, there was an entranceway, he says. There's the first room, the holy place, containing a lampstand, an altar, and a curtain. And then behind that second curtain, there was the most holy place, where there was the Ark of the Covenant and Aaron's staff and so on. Now, the priests, he says, the ordinary priests, they went into that first room, to the holy place before God. They appeared there week in, week out, day by day. They offered sacrifices in the first room. But the second room, that was only approached once a year by one man, the high priest, after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins, so that then he could now go into the most holy place and offer sins for the people. And all this ritual had to be done continually, the offering of sacrifices to God, week in, week out, and the finding the giving of atonement by God to the people. Now, says the writer, this whole system, though good, was waiting for something better. It had severe limitations. It wasn't that it wasn't good, it just wasn't good enough. Someone has said that this old covenant, this old way, this old arrangement with all its laws, things that are mentioned here, it's a bit like a man who's fallen down a well. Man falls down a well, and he cries out for help. And a passerby hears the cries, and so he leans over the well, and he asks him, "What do you want?" Well, of course, the man says, "I want to get out of the well." So the passerby thinks for a moment, takes a piece of paper out, and writes things down on the piece of paper, and then drops it into the well. When the man who's trapped down the well, he gets the paper, he opens it up, and he reads these words: 10 rules on how to keep out of wells. Well, that's not much good to him, is it? But you see, in a way, the law of God is good, but it's a law that, in a sense, it's just telling us how to keep out of wells. That's all. It's good. But it's telling us how not to sin. It's telling us how to please God. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do the other. The problem is, of course, that we've already fallen down the well. And so the rules in and of themselves, though they're good, all this old way, the 10 commandments and so on, they're ineffective to actually help us. Or to put it in another way, these shadows, that's what we're thinking of. The writer says that in a wonderful way, this tabernacle and all these sacrifices and everything, there are illustrations, he says there in verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshippers. So he says it's an illustration, these shadows, of a reality that was yet to come. A new arrangement which God was going to bring in, which would help us in an immensely improved way. So these things are just like pictures. And so although they're useful, they're only helpful up to a point. I have a picture of our family, which I keep on my mobile phone now. And it's a lovely picture. All 7 of us. It was taken at a wedding not so long ago. It's not often we're all together. So there it is. It's a lovely picture of Kath and the 5 kids. And if I'm away from home, as I was for a night this week, it's very nice to get out your mobile phone and look at the picture. Very comforting. But it's very inadequate, isn't it? It's not actually my family. It's not actually Kath, you know. I can look at the picture, but I can't have a conversation with it. I can't kiss it or hug it. Well, I suppose I could, but it wouldn't be very satisfying. So, although it's an accurate representation of the real thing, it's a far cry from the reality. It's a lovely photo, it's a picture, it's an illustration, but it has major limitations. So says the writer. That's what he's emphasizing here in this section. These old ways, these shadows, they had at least 3 drastic limitations. Just mention them very quickly. He says, first of all, these rituals they had to perform, they only affected the outside. They were external. They only affected the body, as it were, he says there in verse 9. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. So they were external. As we just said, these rituals, secondly, said they're just meant to be pictures, illustrations of a deeper reality. But the problem was, by and large, the people missed the point of the illustrations. They thought, under the old system, that the ritual was all important. They thought it was important to do the ritual right down to the last letter. That's why, in chapter 10, the writer quotes Jesus when he comes into the world to be the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus says, chapter 10, verse 5, quoting the Psalms, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offering and sin offering you were not pleased." What? Why not? I thought God had said to do all these things. Well, not because there was anything wrong with the system. The wrong was in the people performing the sacrifices. They just saw it as ritual. Their hearts were untouched. Inwardly, they weren't changed. They didn't delight to do God's will. And thirdly, that's exactly the other limitation he says. They never reached the inner person, the conscience. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were external regulations applying until the time of a new order. They couldn't really help the conscience. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. Why? Well, you see, even those people who came earnestly and faithfully, although they received, I suppose they received in a sense a forgiveness of sins, it was a limited experience. They brought their sacrifice. They confessed their sins. And they were forgiven. But that didn't mean that they were permanently in the clear with God. They couldn't have sung these songs that we've sung this morning with such joy and assurance. You see, if they'd been permanently in the clear with God, as the writer says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, then they would never have had to offer another sacrifice. But they did have to offer other sacrifices. The very next minute, they did another sin. Then the sacrifices had to be repeated again. So they never had that deep sense of assurance, of forgiveness. Their experience of forgiveness was only as good as the last sacrifice they'd offered. But what the position would be between them and God next week, next year, when they died, that was very uncertain. So, friends, what a glorious difference between the shadows on earth, wonderful as they were, and the reality to which they point, the substance of heaven. And you can sense almost that change of mood in the chapters. Tom read it there, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. Let's think then, as we close, just of that eternal redemption, the substance in heaven. Think back for a moment to the man down the well, okay? The paper with the 10 rules telling people how not to fall down wells. It's not much good for him, is it? What does he need? He needs someone to rescue him, to come to him, to get down into the well, to be with him, and to lift him out of the well, to save him. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Romans 8, those opening verses, Paul puts it like this: what the law was powerless to do. We've just been saying it's powerless to do because it's weakened by our flesh. God did. How? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be what? To be a sin offering. To be a sin offering. And that's exactly what the writer is focusing on here in this passage in Hebrews 9. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, was made a sin offering for you and for me. Jesus was a better word than the prophets, a greater power than the angels, a better apostle than Moses, a greater deliverer than Joshua, a better priest than Aaron, and now he himself provides a better sacrifice for sin. And the rest of the chapter and half the next chapter, chapter 10, is taken up with surveying, describing the wonder, the extent of this better sacrifice. So, what does Jesus do? Where does Jesus offer himself as a sacrifice for sin? Well, you say outside Jerusalem, about 2,000 years ago, on Calvary's hill. Yes, he did. But of course, there's much more going on there. That's in time and space, but there's an ultimate, there's a greater reality. And so that's why the writer says he didn't offer himself, not in an earthly tabernacle made by man, but he entered heaven itself. There, heaven and earth were brought together in the cross of Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. There was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The old system of forgiveness and acceptance by God was limited to one particular place, to the tabernacle, or to the temple on earth in Jerusalem later. But you see, this is so much better. This new arrangement, the new covenant, and the forgiveness of sins that we now have through Jesus, it's not limited to one place. It's not limited in space. It's beyond space. It's in God's space. It's in heaven. And heaven is not so much a geographical place where we waft around in some sort of strange thing. It's the spiritual realm of God's reality that gives this realm its reality and its substance. And so because Jesus offered that sacrifice beyond space, as it were, not just confined to one place, that means it's always accessible to us through Jesus Christ, wherever we are. Secondly, the sacrifice that Jesus offered and the forgiveness that he obtained is beyond time. That's what this passage is telling us. That old system required endless repetitions of sacrifices. It was in this time warp, as it were, all the time. And the effect of the sacrifices never lasted very long. As we've said, a person had to bring a fresh sacrifice every time they sinned. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation had to come and repeatedly offer sacrifice year after year after year, again and again. But this new arrangement is beyond time. How wonderfully different is the sacrifice of Jesus. Listen again to verse 12. He did not enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining what? So obtaining eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Beyond time. Last forever. Or again, verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amazing. By this one sacrifice, Jesus has done away with sin forever. He has made eternal redemption a reality for all those, for you and for me, if we put our trust in him. Eternal redemption. So this sacrifice is effective everywhere. It's beyond space. And it's available anytime. It's beyond time. I remember reading a notice for giving blood, you know, blood transfusion or blood donation center. It was encouraging folk to give blood, and it was going through what your different blood types could be. It said the rarest, AB negative apparently, is found in only 0.6% of the population. But then it said this, but don't worry what blood type you are. The rarest blood type is the one that's not there when you need it. That's the rarest blood type. So please give us your blood. Your donation of blood could be the most precious thing for a person. Well, you see, that's the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus, his precious blood. Wherever you are, whenever you need it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. It's there to cleanse, to purify, to forgive us. Listen to a verse in chapter 10, verse 14. It's just tucked away there. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See how wonderful that is? Past, present, and future. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever, future, those who are being made holy, present. And I noticed, I was struck by the opening verse that Steve brought to us from Romans. All those tenses were past. We have received, in which we now stand. Jesus has taken care of it for all eternity, past, present, and future. Eternal forgiveness achieved. Just listen to these closing verses of our chapter, 26 and 27. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So it's a better sacrifice because it's beyond the limitations of space, it's beyond the limitations of time, and finally, listen, it's a better sacrifice because it's beyond judgment. It's beyond God's judgment. See what the writer is saying? God has ordered human life and accountability in a certain way, doesn't he? God doesn't come to us every day or every week at the end of the week and say, right, I'm going to judge you. No, that's not how God has organized life. There's just going to be one final judgment. God is patient. He's waiting for people to turn to him, to repent. He's giving us time. But there is going to be one final judgment. And that comes after a person has died. And it'll deal with the whole of his life and with all of his sins in one court sitting, as it were. One judgment. Now, the marvelous news of the gospel, of this sacrifice, is that the judgment we must face when we die has already been faced for us in the death of Jesus. He has sacrificed his life. And in so doing, he has borne the full penalty of God's law, God's punishment for our sins, in his own body. Christ's one sacrifice, offered once for all, for the believer, has already paid the penalty for every sin that could possibly be raised against you at the judgment. Isn't that amazing? As one African preacher used to say to us, you've just missed a great opportunity to shout hallelujah. But it's true. And when Jesus appears a second time, says the writer, it will not be to bear sin. No, it'll be to bring complete and full salvation for all those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's why he's coming back. So you see how much better, how marvelous this amazing sacrifice of Jesus is. How much more effective it is than the blood of bulls and goats. His sacrifice is the substance. His sacrifice is the real thing. And with his own precious blood, he has entered heaven itself to do what? Now to appear for us in God's presence. See the amazing implications of that? It means that God, knowing all my sins from beginning to end, and knowing that the Lord Jesus has entered now in his holy presence for me, as my representative, as my substitute, because I'm believing in him, God has completely accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. And listen, God has completely accepted him, knowing that he's representing me. I'm in Jesus Christ. And so I'm totally accepted, as I'm covered in him, accepting his sacrifice in my place. So not in all the 2,000 years since Jesus has offered his life in my place has Jesus ever been told that his sacrifice on Calvary is not quite enough to cover all my sins. Oh, he's gone and done something now. He didn't think of that. Look, oh, what he's done now. You've got to leave heaven. You've got to come to earth again. And like all of Israel's high priests, you've got to offer another sacrifice to supplement the first one that he offered. No, never. And he never will. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He offered a perfect sacrifice. An all-complete sacrifice. An all-sufficient sacrifice. Never to be improved upon. Never to be repeated. Once for all. And through it, he's obtained an eternal redemption for all who trust in him. That means that all who trust in this sacrifice for their sins, all partakers of this new arrangement, this new covenant, they can know at this very moment that they're already accepted and that will remain forever accepted before that great and glorious throne of God in that most holy place, in the burning presence of an all-holy, majestic God. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous sacrifice? So this sacrifice is beyond the limitations of space, it's beyond the ravages of time, and it's beyond the demands of God's judgment. Isn't that amazing? You see, the great news of the gospel, the center of our faith, is that it's finished. It's done. It's completed. As we've been singing in these wonderful songs this morning. Two men were out hunting in the Australian outback. And then far away on the horizon, they just noticed a cloud of smoke. And then before they knew what was happening, they heard the sound of crackling and the wind coming up. They realized the awful truth that actually there was a bushfire heading towards them. It was moving so fast they weren't able to escape. One of the men took out of his pocket a box of matches, to his friend's amazement, and began to burn the grass around them, the bush around them, and then stamp it out till there was quite a large circle of burnt out grass. And of course, what they did then was to stand in the circle, well, crouch in the circle of blackened earth and just wait for the fire to arrive. They covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs. They wrapped their coats around their bodies and they crouched low, just waiting for the bushfire to come. And on it came, burning and crackling all around them. But amazingly, miraculously, it swept completely over them. They escaped unhurt. Why? Well, you see, the fire would not burn again where it had already burnt once. And Jesus' sacrifice is like that patch of burnt grass. The fire has already burnt. God's judgment is like the bushfire. We can't escape it. But if we stand where the fire of judgment has already burned, in the sacrifice of Jesus, we'll not be touched. The death of Jesus is that burned over place. And so we huddle, as it were, at the foot of the cross. We cling there, where the judgment, where the fire of God has already burnt. And we're absolutely safe in Jesus Christ. That's why this sacrifice is so much better. That's why this world has never seen anything like it and never see anything as long as it lasts. That's the power of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus.